In the second address this morning, we'll be devoting ourselves to the consideration of discriminating preaching. And we could, if we had time, think about the salient features of biblical preaching that has been found in the history and in the practice of the Free Church. This one component, discriminating preaching, is one of those salient features. And so we're going to seek with the Lord's help to address this particular matter as one facet of what is more generally known as experimental preaching. Again, there are other aspects of preaching that need to be addressed. We will be seeking to, with the Lord's help, limit ourselves to this one aspect this morning. What do we mean by discriminating preaching? What does it mean when we use the phrase discriminating preaching? Well, it is preaching that sets forth the distinguishing characteristics of the true believer in contrast to the unbeliever by way of expounding the biblical marks of grace. In other words, it defines the difference between a true Christian and a false professor by using Scripture to differentiate between those who have and have not experienced a work of saving grace in the soul. And thus the purpose of discriminating preaching is to assist hearers in the essential task of self-examination. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's admonition to examine yourselves, to see whether you're of the faith, in the faith, to test yourselves, and so on. The purpose of discriminating preaching is to assist hearers in this essential task of self-examination. And as they hold themselves up to the light of the Word, they are able to discern these marks or evidences of saving grace. Marks of grace which would include things like conviction of sin and saving faith and saving repentance and each of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, genuine obedience to God's law, love for Christ, love for the brethren, and the fear of God, and many, many other things that could be mentioned. And each of these marks can be set in contrast to spurious counterfeits. For example, worldly sorrow for sin, or historical faith, or legal repentance, or self-love, and servile fear, and so on. And so you see the contrast. By way of general introduction, let me clarify by saying this, that discriminating preaching is pressed upon those who can be described as falling into one of four categories. And perhaps this will help to elucidate what we will seek to expound. There are basically four categories of hearers that are before us whenever we preach the gospel of free grace. And those categories are as follows. First of all, there are true believers with true assurance. There are true believers with true assurance. Secondly, there are true believers without assurance. True believers who are without assurance. Thirdly, there are professing believers with false assurance. Professing believers with false assurance. That is, those who profess, but are nevertheless truly, in reality, unbelievers, and nevertheless have a false confidence in their standing. And then the last, fourthly, unbelievers without assurance. Unbelievers who are without assurance. Now, while all four types of hearers benefit from discriminating preaching, it is especially relevant to the second and third categories. That is, to true believers without assurance and professing believers with false assurance. And the reason I bring this out is because of this. I'm trying to highlight or emphasize the twofold aim, the twofold effect, if you will, of discriminating preaching. Because discriminating preaching aims at awakening and assuring. It aims at, first of all, awakening the false professor. and then secondly, assuring the true professor. That's the twofold aim, to awaken the false professor and assure the true professor. So the preached word, when applied with discriminating care, is like a two-edged sword that is wielded to cut in two directions with every thrust. It both pierces through the shell of hypocrisy in the false professor, and simultaneously it severs the cords of despair that entangle the truly penitent. So it both terrifies and comforts. It simultaneously strips the cloak of carnal security or presumption and clothes the downcast with spiritual consolation. And I would put to you that the whole book of 1 John is an exhibition of this dual aim. The whole book of 1 John exhibits this. I found 20 references in these five short chapters to how this is brought out. For example, look at how the book begins in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and so on. What do you see here? You see someone with who is professing, verse 6, we say that we have fellowship with him. And yet, nevertheless, the passage says they walk in darkness and lie and do not the truth. And so, here you have awakening the false professor. But then, in the very next verse, you have assuring the true professor, the truly penitent. If we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, assuring the true professor. And we could go straight down through this book, as I said. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, you see the same thing. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so on. Chapter 3, you see the same thing. Verse 10, for example, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 13. There are nearly 20 instances of this dual aim, of both awakening the false professor and assuring the true professor, that are brought out in this remarkable book. The book closes as it began in chapter 5. And John telling us that his purpose in writing in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so you see here the place of discriminating preaching. When we describe discriminating preaching, we're speaking of this twofold aim. And so let us consider then this theme under three headings. We'll seek to consider it under three headings, moving from the more general to the more specific. First of all, facing the present facts. First of all, facing the present facts. I want to begin by firmly persuading you of the earnest need for the contemporary church to recover this kind of preaching, and thus to demonstrate for you the important place that the free church in North America has in perpetuating this long-maintained practice, this characteristic of preaching, which admittedly has fallen by the wayside in the present day, has been descriptive and characteristic, has been a part of the heritage that has been bequeathed to us in the free church. We see it, coming from the passed down from the apostles. You see it coming to the fore in the labors of the reformers. You see it very prominently featured in all of the ministry and preaching and activity of the Puritans, as well as in faithful Presbyterians in the best days of Christ's church throughout all history. And yet we need to come to grips with our present circumstances, the present need. Listen to, for example, to begin with, listen to the telling words of Archibald Alexander. He's speaking in a sermon, and the year is 1844. Listen to him as he confronts these same concerns in his own day, so that you can see that our own circumstances are nothing new. Here he is preaching, 1844, he says the following, quote, "It is much to be regretted that this accurate discrimination in preaching has gone so much out of use in our times. It is but seldom that we hear a discourse from the pulpit which is collocated to afford much aid to Christians in ascertaining their own true character, or which will serve to detect the hypocrite and formalist and drive them from all their false refuges. In the best days of Reformed churches, some discriminating delineation of character by the light of Scripture formed an important part of almost every sermon. But we are now more attentive to the rules of rhetoric than to the marks of true religion. How do Owen, Flavel, Boston, and Erskine abound in marks of distinction between the true and false professor?" Well, my friends, if that was true in Archibald Alexander's day, how much more is it true in our own day? Tell me, where are the distinctions between true profession and false presumption in our own day? The Lord blessed these labors of Alexander and others, and there was some recovery of this kind of preaching in the United States in the latter part of the 19th century. But think of how far we have come in our own circumstances. And again, listen this time to Ian Murray's telling analysis of our present situation as he speaks in the same vein. He says, quote, "The health of the church has always been in proportion to the extent to which the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian has been kept sharp and clear." He goes on to speak of the inability to distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. And he says that it is, quote, "the greatest failure of professing Christianity in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. And then lastly, he says, quote, "when churches have been recovered from apostasy historically, such as at the time of the Reformation and the 18th century evangelical revival, when churches have recovered, it has always been by a return to such discriminating preaching and practice." We need to face the present. We need to begin by facing the present facts. What exactly are the grounds for our contemporary need? What is the value that the Free Church brings to our context in North America? Why is it that this descriptive or this distinctive component of preaching must be perpetuated within the Free Church in the present generation, and especially here within North America? What exactly are the grounds? Well, I would summarize it under three things. Three grounds for the contemporary need, very briefly. First of all, American, and these should be relative, most of them are relatively obvious. First of all, American Christianity has bred self-deception. American Christianity has bred self-deception. There is a bent toward easing the conscience and healing spiritual wounds slightly. Think of how the natural man will pursue a false confidence by contentment in religion that falls short of saving conversion. Think of the way in which in American culture you have the promotion of good morals and the promotion of properly defined conduct. And you have a cultural garb of Christianity that so adorns much of the masses, but which falls desperately short of and is put in place of genuine saving faith and genuine saving repentance. American Christianity breeds this. Secondly, you have the evangelical church. And with it comes Arminianism and antinomianism and self and easy believism. And have we not seen the carnage, the spiritual carnage that has come in the wake of so much of 20th century American and Arminian evangelical and evangelistic labors? Many who have been seduced into a persuasion that they are Christians while being brought short of closing with Christ. The result is that many are inoculated to the true gospel. Many are inoculated to the true gospel. And the result is this, that the church becomes shot through with worldliness and maintains, therefore, a deluded testimony to God's redeeming grace. We see it in American culture. We see it within modern evangelicalism. But sadly, we see it more closely within those who fall within the pale of the Reformed faith, within our own ranks. Many Reformed churches have been derailed by the influences of Neo-Calvinism in the Kuyperian tradition. And the result is that many are led to rest in the externals of Reformed Christianity. And so being a Christian is reduced to maintaining a Christian world and life view, to having a Christian education, to being instructed in and catechized in and accepting general biblical doctrines which are attached with Reformed faith, and the adoption of a Christian lifestyle. And all of these externals form the definition of what it means to be a good Reformed Christian, without ever emphasizing the necessity of the new birth, without ever pressing home the necessity of faith and repentance. My friends, an exclusive emphasis either on doctrine or morals, which fosters presumption and is adverse to the necessity of self-examination and is adverse to consideration of whether one possesses the marks of saving grace, is not, at the end of the day, true apostolic, biblical, much less classically Reformed Christianity at all. People are left in danger of having notions of the truth without ever experiencing the power of the truth in their hearts, as the Scripture itself so pointedly warns us. Well, these three things form for us a basis for the contemporary need for a recovery of discriminating preaching and for it being perpetuated and practiced within our own ranks. You see, you, my friends, are going to have people from all these backgrounds who are going to end up in your pews. All three of those categories. There'll be people from all of those backgrounds which will end up in your pews. And against this backdrop, you have classical Reformed Orthodoxy, which has upheld a tenacious commitment to discriminating preaching. As I've already noted, thankfully, it has been maintained as a prominent feature within the Free Church tradition as well. And it is discriminating preaching that God has provided to address and to assist and to bring blessing to the souls that are brought under the proclamation of the riches of Christ's grace. Listen to what Packer has written about that tradition of Puritan preaching which has come down to us in the present day. He says, quote, "Strength of application was, from one standpoint, the most striking feature of Puritan preaching. And it is arguable the theory of discriminating application is the most valuable legacy that Puritan preaching have left to those who would preach the Bible and its gospel effectively today. You see, my friends, first of all, we need to face the present facts. We have a need to see the value and to carry on in the practice of discriminating preaching. Well, then secondly, the foundation of discriminating preaching. We begin by facing the present facts. Secondly, the foundation of discriminating preaching. This is a thoroughly biblical obligation. Therefore, I want to ensure that our thoughts are not directed toward a wonderful tradition or toward pragmatic concerns in our present circumstances, but that our thoughts be deeply rooted in the Scriptures themselves. That we have our thoughts saturated with what the Scriptures themselves teach on this point. And so let me limit myself to highlighting three of these biblical foundations. Three biblical foundations for discriminating preaching. The first is the nature of the human heart. The nature of the human heart. The Bible teaches us that a systemic self-righteousness in the human heart is strengthened by the world, the flesh, and the devil to harden the conscience under a false profession. This is the nature of the human heart. And it is displayed in Scripture under various guises. You have the moralist, you have the formalist, you have the hypocrite, all of which have rooted within them this systemic self-righteousness which displays itself. The moralist, for example, is illustrated by the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus as one who has been, you know, puffed up in his own mind as a careful and tenacious keeper of God's law. And Jesus deals with him by way of discriminating application. Jesus comes and cuts through all of the layers of self-righteous protection that surrounded his heart. The Lord takes the scalpel through all of those things and exposes his heart at the most tender and at the most needed point, seeking to awaken him to his real need. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. He's left cut to the quick. He went away sorrowful. You have the moralist described in... You have the formalist, rather, described in so many places throughout Scripture. One classic example would be Isaiah chapter 1. The formalist is one who has all of the outward trappings of spirituality and of testimony and so on. One who is faithful in their attendance at worship ordinances and so on. And here you have in Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 12, a remarkable description, or 10 to 18 rather. The Lord comes to rebuke his people. And what he does is he goes through and he speaks of their offerings, he speaks of their bullocks and lambs, he speaks of them coming into his courts, of their incense, of their Sabbaths, of their assemblies. He speaks of their new moons and all of these things, the way in which they've spread out their hands in prayer to him and so on. He speaks of all the external actions that they've been engaged in. And the Lord says, I detest them all. They are repugnant to me. Away with them. Because they are only skin deep. They do not reflect your heart. You have all of the outward trappings, but your heart is far from me. They had formalism, but they did not have the truth of sincere love and contrition before the Lord. Ezekiel 33:31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. But they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. You see this distinction between the external ritual and practice and a heart that is devoid of genuine saving grace. You see the same thing in Psalm 78, verses 36 and 37. If we had time, look at Colossians 2, verses 21 to 23. Even Herod gladly heard John the Baptist in his preaching. There are warnings against the formalist. There's also warnings against the hypocrite. In Isaiah 29:13, Jesus quotes in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, he says that they draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And he describes them as hypocrites. He says they are hypocrites. A hypocrite is one who is like, you know, painting a fire on the wall here. It can look beautiful and it looks like it would warm you, but it gives no heat. It is of no value. There is a false, the reality is in contradiction of the profession and action. And so Jesus warns against the Pharisees in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 5. He speaks of the hypocrisy of their prayers. And he goes on later on in Matthew 22. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, sorry, this is John. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Jesus goes on in Matthew 22 and 23, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And so the Bible's warning us against hypocrisy as well. This is the nature of the human heart, to be driven toward moralism, to be driven toward formalism, to be driven toward hypocrisy, all of which are inadequate refuges for the sinner to hide in. A hypocrite can be one who has a lot of gifts without grace. The Pharisees could pray eloquently. They could speak persuasively. They had remarkable gifts. But gifts are not the same as having grace, saving grace. In the same way, a Christian can have grace without gifts. And so there may be a weak Christian who struggles with assurance, who nevertheless has the marks of saving grace in their soul, though their gifts may be lacking. The difference between a hypocrite and a Christian. In all of this, we must be mindful of the last day, where the Lord will separate the one from the other. And so the first biblical foundation is the nature of the human heart. And perhaps in our time of discussion, I'll illustrate that from my own personal testimony. Secondly, the nature of the visible church. Secondly, the nature of the visible church. The visible church must always be seen as a mixed audience. Larger Catechism 61 says, "Are all saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible." My friends, this contradicts the presumptuous tendencies in many Reformed churches to preach week after week after week as if they were only addressing regenerate people. It is not the apostolic pattern. And this brings out for us the biblical distinction between those who have wonderfully been brought into the administration of God's covenant of grace and those who have been savingly brought into the substance of that covenant. You have those in the visible church who have been brought into the administration of the covenant. This is glorious. They have showered upon them innumerable privileges and blessings and tokens of mercy and overtures of love and all of the richness of this. And yet not all who are in the administration of the covenant have been brought into the substance of the covenant savingly. All that is seen and displayed, realized in their souls. The former, of course, is an instrument through which the elect are brought into the latter. And does the Bible not bear this out? You look at the Old Testament where they have circumcision and this great mass of Israelites, and here they are, and they're, you know, the Lord's people. And yet the Lord comes to them. Examples would include Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 9:25-26, where the Lord comes to them and says to His people, your hearts must be circumcised. Yes, you have all of the blessings of being in my visible church, in part of the visible people of God, but all of this should drive you to having your heart circumcised, to having realized within you the blessings that are signified in the covenant. And so Jesus addresses Nicodemus, an heir of the covenant and of the covenant promises, and says to him, even a leader, a teacher in Israel, and says to him, ye must be born again. Those are his words to Nicodemus. Look at how Jesus confronts the Pharisees, who were a part of the visible people of God in his day, in John chapter 8, verse 39, where Jesus, then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. In other words, they're saying, look, we're the people of God. What are you talking to us for? We are, you know, these things apply to other people, to the Gentiles. You know, we're a part of this great visible body, this administration of God's covenant. Abraham is our father. And yet, look at how Jesus addresses them. He says unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. He goes on in verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. He goes on in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Here Jesus is coming with discriminating care to the Pharisees. We recognize that the nature of the visible church requires this. He comes to the Pharisees and says, you cannot hide behind connection to the visible body of Christ, the body of the Lord's people. How is this not brought out in Christ's parables, his parables of the sowers, his parable of the foolish virgins, his parable of the marriage feast? All of these things bring out the same truth, the nature of the visible church. But we see it as well in the New Testament in various places. Perhaps the most familiar is in Matthew chapter 7. Where we read those words of warning, which come with great sobriety to us. In verses 21 and through 23, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, those who are a part of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're nevertheless, despite strong professions, are cast out in the last day. This is seen elsewhere. And for example, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's a distinction that is drawn because of the nature of the visible church. Chapter 9 of Romans, verses 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, and so on. He goes on to expound that further. Even our Savior had one Judas among his 12 disciples. We have the example of Demas, a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul even addresses preachers of the gospel in this regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where he speaks of giving careful heed to ourselves, lest we also become disqualified. And so he presses discriminating care upon even ministers of the gospel, that they be sure themselves first that they are, in fact, in Christ. Consider the numerous warnings against deception that are directed to the church. For time's sake, I just leave you with one in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. There many could be multiplied, the warnings against deception directed to the church of Jesus Christ. There we read, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin," and so on. You have the example of those in the seven churches of Asia, Sardis especially, and Laodicea especially. All of these things provide biblical grounds for the place that discriminating preaching has under this heading of the nature of the visible church. But then thirdly, the nature of true preaching. The nature of true preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We read this, these telling words, which could be easily compared to what is so often heralded in the seeker-friendly emphasis of modern evangelicalism. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. What is the experience of the unbeliever to be like when they come into the church of Jesus Christ? What is the experience that is to be expected or sought? It is this. "And there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." That's the example, the apostolic pattern of what is to be expected. And the nature of true preaching aims at this, that people would have the secrets of their heart exposed. Is not the Bible, which we are preaching, described as a two-edged sword, which is the searcher and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? It is that word, that powerful, living, active word, that discriminating word, which is being preached in the gospel. Look at Larger Catechism 155, and you will see that this is included in the description of preaching. But let me quote to you from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship as it describes this under the heading of preaching. We're talking here of the nature of true preaching and how it is a biblical foundation for this idea of discrimination. We read there, quote, "It is also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial," speaking here of, you know, the marks of grace and discrimination and bearing out these things, "to give some notes of trial, which is very profitable, especially when performed by able and experienced ministers, with circumspection and prudence, and the signs clearly grounded on the Holy Scripture, whereby the hearers may be able to examine themselves whether they have attained those graces and performed those duties to which he exhorteth, or be guilty of the sin reprehended, and in danger of the judgments threatened, or are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their wants and sins, affected with their danger, and strengthened with comfort as their condition upon examination shall require." This is the nature of true preaching. The preacher must always be mindful of the soul, recognizing that even all those who respond may not have the root of the matter in them, as Matthew 13 tells us. Therefore, preaching must be searching in setting out the marks of true grace to assist hearers in self-examination. The Bible demands this. Psalm 139, there's the psalmist, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and so on. And we have Paul saying, as we read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is the nature of true preaching. The presumptuous are to be warned. They are to be shown that they abide under the wrath of God and are told to flee. The humble are to be comforted with the overtures of God's free love. This is the nature of true preaching. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said of preaching, you are not simply imparting information. You are dealing with souls. You are dealing with pilgrims in the way to eternity. You are dealing with matters not only of life and death in this world, but with eternal destiny. I believe that therefore discriminating preaching is necessary, absolutely fundamental in our labors in the gospel. Well, then thirdly, the function of discriminating preaching. I've sought to give a biblical basis for this, the function of discriminating preaching. And first of all, three things. The first is very briefly the place in which discriminating preaching is displayed. The place. Well, one obvious place is in connection with the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that in connection with the Lord's Supper, one is to examine themselves, that part of the preparatory process for the professing Christian in coming to the Lord's table is due preparation, is due examination, rather. And so we read that in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 and following, especially as you come to verse 27, it says, Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so it is that we have discriminating preaching brought out in connection with the Lord's Supper. If you look at the Catechism, Larger Catechism 171 and 173, perhaps just take time to do this later, you'll see of how this, in 171, this is borne out in our preparation for the Supper. In question 173, you see the way in which it is borne out in terms of the elders' responsibility with regards to fencing the table, and those who are to be kept back, and those who are to be encouraged to go forward. And so historically, we've seen this, for example, in the Free Church tradition, where you have a five-day communion season. It would be brought out in some measure in each of the preparatory services, but Friday evening has historically been designated as the night in which the marks of grace were to be preached. And some theme pertaining to the marks of grace was to be addressed at that time. And that's carried on even in our own practice here in North America as one of the elements for preaching and preparation for the supper includes this discriminating application. It's also seen in connection with the Lord's Supper with regards to fencing, where we have an apostolic and biblical obligation to, from the Scripture, fence the Lord's table, to warn those who perhaps have been duped under false presumption to not come to the Lord's table, and to encourage the truly penitent, those who have been brought into a genuine saving relationship with the Lord, to come. There is discrimination, there is delineation, that comes to bear in our fencing of the Lord's table and being faithful to the task that the Lord's given to us. You also see it, the place of it, of discriminating preaching with regards to weekly preaching. Depending on whether you are in the north or south of Scotland, it would be in a morning service or evening service that these themes would be especially brought to bear in the normal preaching of God's Word. And so it is that often. This one aspect of preaching, discriminating application, should be woven into and utilized in our regular proclamation of God's Word, and as well as in evangelistic preaching. But then secondly, let me speak to the people, speaking of the function of discriminating preaching. More could be said about the place in our time of discussion. The people who hear discriminating preaching. The Puritans stressed that we must be mindful of the wide variety of hearers before us. Who needs to be challenged? What types of people and varying conditions are present in the congregation? What spiritual diseases need to be addressed? The goal is to study how to convince, how to get within men, as it were, and how to bring each truth to the quick. And it's an example from Perkins, who was writing in 1592. He divided his hearers into the following classifications. The unbeliever who is ignorant and unteachable. Secondly, the unbeliever who is teachable but ignorant. Thirdly, the unbeliever who has knowledge but who has never been humbled. The unbeliever who has been humbled but has no saving faith. The unbeliever who professes to believe but is a gospel hypocrite. Then you have the sincere believer who is a babe, weak in faith. You have the strong and assured believer. And you have the believer who has fallen or backslidden. This is just one example. Others could be given from various Puritans. But what's happening here is it's giving us a model of what it means for a minister to think through the types of people to whom he's preaching, and how the Word of God can be brought with discriminating care, applied to the conscience and souls of the various types of people to whom we're preaching. Regardless of whatever other attainments are found in their life, are the marks of grace absent? If so, at the end of the day, that is what needs to be addressed, regardless of what other weaknesses are found in their life. If the marks of grace are present, it provides a platform for comfort and encouragement. Now, a complementary effect, which I mention in passing, is this, that in becoming more and more skilled in this, in distinguishing even degrees of grace, we are enabled to assist the Lord's people in promoting sanctification. In other words, skill in discriminating preaching to helping both the contrite but despairing Christian with assurance, or seeking to awaken and terrify the presumptuous false professor, it enables us to have greater clarity and skill as well in distinguishing degrees of grace which promote sanctification. I would commend to you, there is a body of literature which is available to us where we can study these things in detail, by men who are models of apostolic care in this regard. And I could cite innumerable examples, perhaps during the discussion, of where these can be found in past Reformed writers. But then thirdly, the practice, and I hasten on here, the practice. We're speaking of the function of discriminating preaching, we talked about the place in which it's borne out, the people to whom it's being preached, but then also the practice. How are the marks of true grace brought out in preaching? And I want to summarize it as best I can, as quickly as I can, under a few different ideas. The first is that it's word-centered. It is word-centered. We use Scripture as a mirror. This is what James 1 describes, which is held up, if you will, to the souls of our hearers. We're using the Bible as a mirror, which is held up to the souls of our hearers. And this is seen in preaching the law. Again, go back to your larger catechism, numbers 95 and 96, where this is expounded. In preaching the law, we are using it as a mirror to expose and to show them their own hearts. But also in our preaching of the whole Bible, there are places where it is especially relevant, like Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, where Paul himself is in the process of coming with careful discrimination and saying, here are those who walk in the Spirit and who have the fruit of the Spirit, and here are those who walk in the flesh and who have the end of the flesh, which is eternal damnation, and so on. And he draws out marks, evidences, descriptions, distinguishing characteristics of the two types of people. But this can be found throughout the entirety of God's Word. As we are preaching the Bible, it should be word-centered, so that as we are expounding a text, on the one hand, you know, we are saying, what does this? How does this text expose false experience? And on the other hand, how does this text positively demonstrate true spirituality? And so it is word-centered. It is using the Bible as the standard through which people examine themselves. Do they see the vanity of earthly matters? And do they esteem heaven as greater? Do they have devotion to God? Is that their chief or principal care and business? Do they see themselves as lost? Have they been brought under conviction of sin? Do they see their need? Are they looking to Christ's sufficiency? Are they desiring His righteousness as their salvation? Do they hate sin? Do they love holiness? Is there within them self-love and pride and worldliness? And we could go on and on and on and on. And as you're preaching the Word of God, these things are brought out. And the Lord's people, as they see the fruits of genuine conversion, as they see the evidences of saving grace in their life, which is being borne out in their sanctification, whether little or great, that will strengthen, it will quicken their assurance. It's not the only thing that quickens their assurance, but it is one of the things that will quicken and strengthen their assurance. On the other hand, as the Word of God is brought to bear, it will alert those who have duped themselves into a false profession to see the reality of their true condition. Word-centered, also gospel-centered. It is also gospel-centered. It's interesting that in those words which I quoted earlier from John 8, where Jesus is coming with discriminating power against the Pharisees, he says in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." What is he doing? He's saying, he's exposing the fact that they do not have saving faith. He is exposing that. You see the same with regards to genuine repentance. Is it genuine faith or false faith? Is it genuine repentance? Genuine love? Are we fostering self-reliance in our own works to earn favor with the Lord? Or on the other hand, are we distorting grace? Grace does not provide for us to be free to indulge the flesh, but free to serve God. So stripping false assurance and strengthening true assurance. You can look at Pastor Isbell's address on temporary faith at the conference as an example of this. Godly sorrow is brought out in 2 Corinthians 7 against or contrasted with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is characterized by things like blame shifting. Adam turns to Eve. Eve turns to the serpent. Or self-pity, like we see with King Saul or Cain. It is characterized by externals, like the Pharisees, who when fasting would have long faces and so on. It is chiefly concerned with the consequences of sin, rather than the fact that our sin is against God Himself. Oh, that's worldly sorrow for sin, over against godly sorrow, which sees it as against God, against thee and thee only have I sinned, we read in Psalm 51. And as 2 Corinthians 7 makes clear, it's a sorrow which leads to repentance. Notice how this is borne out in Simon Magus in Acts 8. Here you have Peter's two rounds of discrimination, if you will. In verse 13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And yet, he comes to the apostles and says, I want to receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 20 and following. He says, I want to receive the Holy Spirit. I'll even pay you for it. I'll pay money for it. Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know, what does Peter do? Here's a man. He's seeking. I'm believing. I'm professing. And I want the good gifts that come. I want the Holy Spirit and so on. But Peter exposes him. Peter says, your heart's not right. You're in the bond of iniquity. And then what happens? The Simon comes back and he ignores Peter. And he says, pray that the curse would be removed from me. In other words, he desired that his money wouldn't perish, nor that he would perish, or that his gifts would perish. You see the true motives here. He is more concerned about the gifts than he is about grace. James Durham wrote, quote, application is the life of preaching, and there is no less study, skill, wisdom, authority, and plainness necessary in the applying of a point to the conscience of hearers and in pressing of it home than it is required in the opening of some profound truth. Therefore, ministers should study the one as well as the other. It is also conscience-centered. We go from people's actions to their motives to their conscience. And as we go through that process of addressing each, our aim is ultimately to get to the root of the matter. We need heart-searching, heart-breaking truths preached in a searching and an awakening manner that are brought home to the conscience if our hearers are going to be saved by them. And that's why we need to not rest in generalities. This is the bane of Reformed preaching. To hear men preach with generalities, without ever moving to particularities, without ever moving to the particulars, without ever striking the conscience, without ever moving to the heart. It is depressing to sit under such preaching. And to not strike the conscience means that unconverted people deem it inapplicable to them, because they can rest under the guise of general descriptions of truth. No, the Bible says that the Word of God is searching. It is to search out. Listen to Ames. He affirmed, they sin who stick to the naked finding and explanation of the truth, neglecting the use and practice in which religion and blessedness consist. Such preachers edify the conscience little or none at all. It is said of Richard Mather that he aimed, quote, to shoot his arrows not over people's heads, but into their hearts and consciences. Baxter said, if our wounds be not sharpened and pierced not as nails, they will hardly be felt by stony hearts. Need to awaken carnal security, expose and drive people to Christ by preaching to the conscience. And this is the same with backsliding Christians. To preach to the conscience in order to warn them and to recover them and to woo them back to the Savior. Lastly, it is Christ-centered. Some in our congregations will be afflicted with misplaced despair, while others in our congregation will be simultaneously hardened as we preach the same truths. And so from one direction, you want to expose how far a person can go and yet be without genuine saving grace. And yet, on the other hand, you want to show how even a little faith in the weak can assure of genuine saving grace. I believe this balance is helped maintained by maintaining a Christ-centeredness. It was McShane who was a remarkably skilled and searching preacher with discriminating powers par excellence that said, take 10 looks to Jesus for every one look at self. Take 10 looks to Christ for every one look itself. In other words, discriminating preaching is not self-oriented. It is theocentric. It is not anthropocentric. It is not a matter of focusing on ourselves as such. You can so stress, as it were, experience as to turn to self and not to Christ. And it is not experience alone, because experience does not save in and of itself. It is Christ who saves. But it is the Christ who saved that must be experienced personally as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. You can also so stress the marks as to wound the weak. We need to be careful in dealing with tender lambs so as not to wound them. And there's this balance. And Durham speaks to it in this manner. He says of preaching, he says, quote, that a tender soul may be so strengthened and confirmed as a secure person be not more hardened, and that a presumptuous hypocrite be so stricken at as an exercised soul be not wounded. And so you see the care and skill that is necessary, that needs to be held up. And this is done with a Christ-centeredness. Because as we stress the marks of grace, we do not want people to use that as a means by which they foster a works element in their thinking. It is not inherent righteousness in you, but imputed righteousness to you that is your justification. And it is Christ who is held up and magnified in the midst of all of that. Anything that terminates on self-centeredness will be nothing but dark and stifling. At the end of the day, does our discriminating preaching do this? This is the test for all of us. Does it drive you to Christ or drive you from Christ? Is it aimed at driving you to Christ or is it aimed at driving one from Christ? There is a Christ-centeredness. Let me conclude by saying this. This, my friends, will be borne out in your own earnest and watchful walk. The place of discriminating preaching begins in secret. You are what you are in secret, as it has been said, that you are and no more. It begins in the secret place. It begins in our own earnest walk before the Lord. It begins in our watchfulness over our own souls, our experience in self-examination ourselves. And we are garnishing, as it were, all of the experience from our own souls being exercised before the Lord that enables us then to be helpful to the Lord's people. The same thing can be true in our pastoral dealings with souls. As we meet and speak and dialogue with souls, we are able to understand where people are at and how to diagnose and how to apply skill and care to their circumstances. And all of that experience is brought to bear in the pulpit and in discriminating preaching as well. It is out of the resources of God's own dealings in His saving grace with us that we are enabled to be of help and benefit to others. And so you see, discriminating preaching, at the end of the day, we have two things that we're left with: a love for souls and the desire for their salvation, first of all. Discriminating preaching is all about a love for souls and a desire for their salvation. If one of you had cancer, it would not be charitable for everyone to say, just ignore it. Don't think about it. Let's not talk about or deal with that. It would be hateful. Be cruel. It would be sinful to act in such a way. No, we would say, look, here is your disease, here is the remedy, and here is the means by which that can be addressed. And you're going to be required to undergo surgery, and a scalpel is going to be used to take out this cancerous growth from your body and so on. And it's going to be painful and difficult, but this is the way, this is the path to health. This is the path to recovery. This is the path to life. And so it is in discriminating preaching. Love for souls, desire for salvation. That love will bring us to seek that people will be brought under the scalpel of discriminating preaching in order to promote spiritual life in the souls of our hearers. Desire for the godly to be assured and strengthened. The second thing is love for the glory of God. Love for the glory of God. The glory of God is ultimately what is at stake in the purity of His church and in the saving of His much-loved people. Love for souls, love for the glory of God are really the foundation stones for discriminating preaching. Let's sing.